Please open a Bible up to Exodus chapter 27. That's found on page 79 in our church Bibles. And the Gibsons actually are going to come forward and help us with our readings this morning. We're first going to read Exodus 27, the instructions for the altar, the courtyard, and the oil for the lamps. And then we'll read Exodus 38 on page 92, how Israel built the altar and the courtyard and then tabulated up all the materials used. And right before they read, I'll just put up our cubit block again so that you can keep that fresh in your mind, kind of how big these measurements are. Thank you, guys.
Exodus chapter 27. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, and as it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50 and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court, shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel.
Exodus chapter 38. He, that is Bezalel, made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze, under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the side of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were the hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases, and so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen. And the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work in all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka a head, that is, half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar, and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar. The bases around the court, and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Dan and Emily, helping me with that reading. As we reflect on these chapters, I just want to make 2 simple points. First is that God provides for gathered worship. God provides for gathered worship. And second, God permits access through the altar. First, God provides for gathered worship. God provides for gathered worship. Imagine visiting Israel's camp. It's early in the morning. The sun's just starting to rise. You feel its warmth, but the day's not yet hot. There's still dew on the ground. You can smell it in the bushes round about. You hear the rustle of families preparing to take their animals out to graze or go gather manna. It's rustling, bustling, but still overall quiet. The tents are all brown and dusty. In fact, everything is brown and dusty because you're out in the middle of the wilderness. Except for one thing. In the very middle of the camp, we see a bright, fine white linen wall, 7.5 feet high, 7.5 feet high, 150, surrounding a tent that's 15 feet high and 45 feet long. It's much bigger and taller than anything else in the camp. The rising sunlight catches the silver-plated tops of the pillars all along this white wall. On the north and the south, the walls are 150 feet long, 20 panels, 7.5 feet high, 7.5 feet wide, hooked to these pillars. The west side is 75 feet long, but on its east side, the middle section of the wall is a 30-foot linen gate that is beautifully embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet yarns. We don't know exactly what the designs are, but they're the finest craftsmanship anywhere in the camp. Depending on the weather, the colors of the gate, the blue and purple and scarlet, may well match the colors of the sky as the sun rises. Well, as the sun rises, the priests fold back the gate, leaving a 30-foot opening in the white wall, allowing Israelites to come and go to the quarter-acre courtyard that surrounds the dwelling place of the Lord God of Israel. And the question before us is, why is there a courtyard? Why a courtyard? Well, one simple reason is that royal dwellings need courtyards, and just because God is going for a camp out, the Lord God, King of Israel, doesn't mean he shouldn't have a courtyard around his royal tent. But there's more to it than that. In chapter 27, verse 8, there's this little line that's been a refrain we've seen several times in the tabernacle text. As it was shown to you, that is Moses, on the mountain, so shall it be made. On Mount Sinai, Moses is shown a vision or a model of the whole tabernacle complex, the dwelling place of God itself, the tent over it, the courtyard around it. And the tabernacle with its two rooms in the midst of the larger courtyard reflects God's own heavenly dwelling place. One Bible scholar puts it like this: as human beings are made in the image of God, as the kind of physical beings that God would be if he were a physical being, so the sanctuary, the tabernacle, is the kind of dwelling place heaven would be if it were a physical place. Okay, it's a physical model of a spiritual reality. The tabernacle is designed as a dwelling place for God, a way for God to be present in the midst of his people. And yet God is both accessible and inaccessible. He's right here taking up residence in the midst of his people. That's being accessible. And yet, not just anyone can come trudging into the tabernacle itself, into the holy place, and certainly not into the most holy place. God is accessible by taking up dwelling in the midst of the camp, and yet he remains, in some sense, inaccessible. And so God provides a courtyard. It's part of his dwelling, in the midst of his people, that's set apart from the rest of the camp, but is still accessible to ordinary Israelites. And so the courtyard allows God's people to draw near to God for service and worship and fellowship. God provides the courtyard for gathered worship. Individuals should worship God on their own while they're out tending the animals, gathering manna. Families and groups of friends should worship God together in their tents. Those are good things. But remember, we've already looked at earlier in Exodus the instructions that 3 times a year all the men are required and all the people, women and children too, are invited to gather together around the tabernacle, in the tabernacle, for worship. During those feasts, the tabernacle courtyard would have been a constant bustle of activity. As groups come and go, they gather together for a sacrifice and a meal and for worship, and then they leave so others can take their place. It would have been a constant buzz of activity. And these gathered 12 tribes of Israel gathered for worship, like much of the tabernacle, is a figure or a sign that points to God's final goal for the world. The 12 tribes being gathered together in one place to worship points to the day when a great multitude that no one could number from every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages stand before the throne and the Lamb clothed in white robes, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, if you were here last week, we saw that a variety of passages from the New Testament take up the tabernacle language and apply it to Jesus, the incarnate Lord, and after his ascension into heaven, to his followers who continue to live as Christ's body in the world. Through the tabernacle, God dwells in the midst of Israel. Through Jesus, God brings the nations to join Israel in dwelling in his presence. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's gathering language. "For he himself is our peace. Through him we both," that is both Israel and the nations, both Jews and Gentiles, "have access in one spirit to the Father. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That's the big picture of what God's doing in the world through Jesus, his Messiah. Through the tabernacle and its courtyard, God dwells in the midst of his chosen people, Israel. Through Jesus, God invites the nations, people from every Israel, to join Israel as his dwelling place, to be built together in Christ into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And if that's the big picture of what God is doing in the world, then it's also important for us, for you and I, to be gathered together for worship. Again, we should also worship God individually. We should worship God in smaller groups. But we too, each week, are called to gather together in God's presence, just like Israel in the tabernacle courtyard, in corporate worship that bears witness to God's reconciling work in the world. The tabernacle and the courtyard are built in such a way that they can be taken down and set up in different places. That's what all the tenons and the bases and all these movable parts are about. In principle, then, anywhere could become holy ground if it is the place where God tells his people to set up the tabernacle and calls his people to gather together for worship. Again, this is analogous to the church. To gather together, we do need to appoint some time and place to meet together for worship, right? If we just said, anytime you want on Sunday, you can show up wherever you want, we would not all gather in the same place. But at the same time, in principle, it could be almost anywhere that becomes God's holy place that he calls his people to gather together. We're almost at the very end of the time zones, and so today Christians around the world have already gathered to worship God in cathedrals a million years old, under tin roofs in the jungle with no walls, in illegal house churches, in apartments in China. Some churches meet in storefronts, others, like us, meet in buildings specifically built for the purpose. But what sets all these places apart, the cathedral, the storefront, the tin roof in the jungle somewhere in Africa, is that at all these places, God has provided for his people to gather together in his presence for worship. Jesus reassures his disciples, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Where two or three gather in Jesus' name, there in him we are being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It means if we lost our building tomorrow and we had to meet in the field out back, God would still be, we would be in God's presence. He would still be building us up together. What it makes this place holy is that God calls us to gather together to worship him. And that perspective makes sense of things we see in the Psalms. Like, for example, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And then it celebrates Jerusalem and Zion, the house of the Lord, the place where God gathers his people into his presence to worship and commune with him. The Psalms say, "It fills my heart with joy to get to go up to the house of the Lord." And we should have that same kind of attitude, that we are filled with joy at the idea of gathering together at God's word in God's presence to sing together God's praises. Last week, and in our offering verse, we read that the people were giving so generously that to the building that the builders actually had to ask Moses to make them stop. They're saying, "We have more materials than we need, and actually it's becoming a burden." This week, as Dan read that tally at the end, Israel literally gave 1 ton of gold, 7,500 pounds of silver, a little bit less than that, bronze, and a bunch of other materials. As I've tried to describe, the tabernacle is clearly the biggest, most ornate, most elaborate thing in the entire camp. And that shows a different kind of attitude than we often have. The gathering place for worship at the center of the community is the heart of the community. And it's more important to build up that place than to build up your own individual house or tent. That same basic attitude is what led Christians in millennia past to build grand cathedrals and churches. The sense that the place for gathered worship is the most important part of our community. And so even if my own house isn't as nice, I'd rather have the house of worship be built up. And so too, it should be a challenge to us to have a similar attitude, is we should have a love and delight for the place that we are called to gather together. And so it's a joy to have things like Saturday work days when we work on the building, the place. Of course, it's only set apart because it's where God calls us into his presence. It's not the building itself. And yet, nevertheless, like Israel, we are called, and if our priority is gathering God's presence, it's going to be reflected in the way we care for our building. Second, God permits access through the altar. This is the second point I want to make. God permits access through the altar. If you came to this entrance on the east side of the courtyard, and it's the time of day when the veil is pulled back, and you see this 30-foot open opening, you would look through the opening, and in the distance, you would see the tabernacle itself, 15 feet high, standing there. The door would be closed. But between you and the tabernacle, what would you see? A bronze altar. Between you and the tabernacle stands the bronze altar. Unlike the stone altars and earthen altars that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses built, this altar is a perfect square, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. It's 4.5 feet high, so you know, about as high as the podium here, but then imagine two dinner tables pushed together. That's about the size. The altar's hollow. It's made of acacia wood, like the ark and the table, and the entire altar is plated with bronze or copper to keep it, of course, from catching fire. Some of the details aren't entirely clear, so there's these references to a grating and a network of bronze. That may be two ways of referring to the same thing, or perhaps one is referring to the cooking surface, that kind of grill like a barbecue, and the lower down is a net to support the wood and coals that burn within the altar. The altar has rings and acacia wood poles like the ark and the table so that it can be carried by hand rather than loaded on the cart. And all kinds of various utensils and tools are made of bronze to go with the altar. Tubs for the ashes, pots, shovels, forks, these sorts of things. Basically, they're the kinds of tools you need in an industrial kitchen to keep cooking meat day in and day out. Well, the symbolism of the altar standing between the entrance and the tabernacle, the entrance to the courtyard and the entrance to the tabernacle, seems to be saying God permits access to his presence through the altar. God permits access to his presence through the altar. The altar, like the courtyard then, is an invitation to draw near into God's presence, but in a particular way. If you're a backpacker, one of the fundamentals of being bear aware, being cautious about grizzly bears, that kind of thing, is don't cook food in your tent, because then you get all the food scents on your tent and it attracts bears. So don't cook in your tent. I don't know for a fact, but I expect that the same holds true for most tent dwellers. Given the smoke and grease and everything else that comes from cooking meat, it's not something that you would want to do inside your tent. It's best done outside the tent, in the front yard, as it were. And so even once Israel is settled in the land and builds houses, a lot of the cooking would have happened outside in the courtyard. And a lot of the eating would have happened outside in the courtyard. And so the altar being in the courtyard isn't a way of holding people at the distance, but rather it's inviting them into God's presence to draw near to him into this courtyard that's set apart from the rest of the camp to dine with him. So the altar provides access to God, but in a very particular way. Well, the symbolism of the altar itself is multi-layered. So Leviticus, the direct sequel of this, of Exodus describes five main types of offerings: the whole burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And each one of those offerings has kind of different symbolism about the different ways that God graciously relates to his people. But drawing together the altar as a whole, let me draw attention to three kind of implications of the altar. First, after Israel agreed to the covenant commands given on Mount Sinai, and the covenant relationship is extended through those commands between God and Israel, they ratify that extension of the covenant in Exodus 24 by burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the 70 elders join Moses and Aaron in eating a meal halfway up the mountain in God's presence. That's how the covenant is sealed. And we've already noted several times that the tabernacle is like a portable Mount Sinai. Okay, the most holy place where only the high priest goes is a bit like the summit of the mountain where only Moses goes. The holy place where other priests can enter is like the spot partway up the mountain where the elders gather together to eat their covenant meal. And then Israel gathers in the courtyard around the altar, just as Israel gathers around the altar at the foot of the mountain. So the tabernacle is a way of taking Mount Sinai with you. But just as God renews his covenant with his people through a meal, a sacrificial meal, so every time God's people come into the courtyard of the tabernacle and sacrifice and eat together, they are renewing their commitment to the covenant. So the first thing the altar stands for at the entrance of the courtyard and before God's own dwelling is a reminder of his covenant commitment to his people. And it's a way of renewing this ongoing covenant relationship. Second, and kind of extending that, the altar points to the fellowship or communion that God desires to have with his people. At the altar, a portion of the meal is burnt and offered to God, and a portion is eaten by the priests or the people, depending on which sacrifice it is. Presumably, there were things like songs and prayers and perhaps a lesson from the Torah that would also be part of this gathered worship. But the fundamental act is sharing a meal in God's presence. God's fundamental desire is for fellowship with his people around a meal. Think about the most enjoyable time you've gone to a dinner party, or maybe had a holiday, Thanksgiving dinner, Christmas dinner. Think about that. The most enjoyable meal you've had with friends and family. The food, the drink, the laughter, the conversation, the joy. That's a picture of the kind of fellowship that God wants to have with you. Let that sink in for a moment. The God who created all things, the God who gives life to everything we're seeing bloom and blossom and come to birth this spring, wants to sit down to a nice leisurely dinner with you, with conversation and roast lamb and a glass of wine. The 16th century theologian John Owen called this communion with God. By definition, every Christian by faith is united to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. We all have union with the triune God. But the joy of Christian life is in communion. It's enjoying the relationship that's already there. God is always there. His love for you is changeless, eternal, infinite. But we need to enjoy communion. In order to enjoy communion with this loving God, we need to trust that he really does love us. We need to accept that God really does want fellowship with us. In fact, in his work on communion with God, John Owen suggests that one of the biggest problems for practical Christian spirituality is believing that God the Father really does love us and really does want fellowship with us. It seems almost too good to be true. We can almost get our heads around Jesus loving us, but that God the Father loves you and wants to sit down and dine with you seems too good to be true. And this brings us to the third thing the altar points to. God really does want fellowship with his people, and so he's bound himself to his people by a covenant. But the altar is also a reminder of substitution. It's a reminder of substitution, that something dies so that I can live. That happens in every meal that is eaten in the courtyard. An animal has to die so that I can eat the flesh and have energy to continue living. Leviticus tells us that when an Israelite brought an animal to be sacrificed, they would actually lay their hands on the animal before handing it over to the priest. The worshiper identifies with the animal that is sacrificed. It's offered up in my place. A sacrifice is just that, something that's costly that we give up. A gift, a sign of our willingness to offer our whole self wholly and fully to God. In Exodus, we've already seen several pictures of this kind of substitutionary logic that works out. Remember at the Passover, the lamb is sacrificed and eaten, and its blood is put over the doorpost as a sign that the lamb dies so that the firstborn in that house might live. As a firstborn son, that's always hit home to me, like thinking through what would that be like? Does the blood really work? And then later in the laws, it says actually every firstborn son should be dedicated to the Lord. And what that means is that you redeem the firstborn through a sacrifice. There's a substitute. When Jesus is dedicated at the temple on the eighth day, two doves are offered as a sacrifice, a substitute for Christ himself. Well, as the book of Hebrews keeps reminding us, the tabernacle, the courtyard, the most holy place, the ark, the altar, are all pictures or sacraments through which Israel learns that God himself will provide a substitute. That God will provide a substitute. That's what Abraham says to Isaac on the way to Mount Moriah. And indeed, that's what God does with the ram caught in the thicket. God himself makes an atonement to cover over the people of his sins. The sins of his people, rather. God himself makes it possible for his people to have fellowship with him. And so the altar stands in the middle of the courtyard as a sign that God permits access to his own presence through the altar. That God calls people to come to him because he himself will provide a substitute, a sacrifice. We've already actually heard this in a number of points in our service. The reading from John's gospel and his letter earlier in the service that actually are just the lectionary text for this week but fit well with what we're talking about. What does John say? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Giving your life as a substitute is the greatest act of love imaginable. In his letter, John says, in this the love of God, the love of the Father for you, is manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That God provides a substitute, a sacrifice, so that we can have access to him. In this is love, not that we loved God first, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the substitutionary sacrifice, the faithful offering, the atonement for our sins. And so Christ Jesus offering himself as a substitute, it's what the altar is pointing forward to. It's saying this is how you can be present with God, but it's also the sure proof that God really does desire fellowship with his people. That God loves us so much that he makes a way for us to come into his presence. That's what happens when we gather together each week. We gather together in God's presence through the work that Christ has done for us. And it's the surest proof possible. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life. God provides the substitute himself. He lays down his own life so that we can come into his presence. So God provides a way for us to gather together, and he also provides a substitute so that we can have access to his presence. And it proves for us God's great love for us. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, we thank you. We thank you that although we have wandered far from you, you don't just leave us in our erring ways, but that you have called a people to yourself, that you called Abraham, and you chose his descendants to be your people, and that when they wound up enslaved in Egypt, you didn't abandon them there, but you rescued them, and you called them to your own mountain, Mount Sinai, and then you told them how they could construct a dwelling, that your glory, that the symbol of your presence might dwell in the midst of your people. We thank you, Lord, that the story doesn't end there, that the tabernacle and the pieces of the tabernacle are then taken into a temple in your chosen city, Jerusalem, Zion, and that even when that is destroyed, you don't abandon your people, but in Jesus, your chosen Messiah, you come once again to dwell in the midst of your people. And it's so marvelous and yet true that through Jesus, the work of Israel's Messiah, the nations also are invited to come and dwell in your presence, to become a dwelling place for you. It seems too good to be true that you desire, in your great love, to have true, lasting, joyful, abiding fellowship with us. And yet, your word assures us it's true, and what you have done in Christ proves to us that it is true. And so, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, those who are your people, may you reassure them of your desire for fellowship with them, of your great love for them. Some of us, Lord, may be standing on the outside thinking, this sounds good. I want to be gathered together as part of this people who are forming a dwelling place for God. By your Holy Spirit, even this morning, be drawing them into your own presence. Be transforming them to make them part of this gathered community. And then, gracious Lord, as we go out from these doors, you call us to gather into your presence to worship, and then you send us out to bear witness to your great love for us. And so, Lord, may the ways that we speak and act this week reflect the reassurance of your love for us. As we know your love for us, may we respond graciously to those, our co-workers, our family members, our friends. As we know your love for us, may we work diligently in joy at the tasks you have set before us. Lord, may we live in a way that is like living sacrifices, that we might be gathered together next week to worship you together. Amen.